Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, what was going on back at camp? What was going on among the Israelites? Well, Moses explains, beginning in verse 18. He says, "All the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." As one might expect, the Israelites were shaken. They were shaken to the core of their being as the Lord descended on Mount Sinai and began speaking to Moses. As the writer says, there was lightning flashing all around with peals of thunder following close behind. The blast of the trumpet was sounded to call the people to gather around as they had been instructed. The mountains smoking, they see fire, lightning. This would have been an incredibly frightening thing to witness. In fact, in the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word translated as trembled is the word phobeo. We get our word phobia from this. And as you know, phobia is not just fear. Phobia describes stark terror. Now, there are phobias that we might consider wholly inappropriate, mystifying. I don't know why certain people are afraid of the things that they're afraid of, because I'm not afraid of those things. But the particular use of the word here describes something that arrested the attention of everyone. Everyone there was struck with this terror, this terrible fear of what might befall them, having witnessed the presence of God. Now, I'm certainly going to talk about this more when we get there, but if you want a more descriptive account of all this, you can go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses retells a lot of this with a lot more detail. But continuing on to verse 19, we read, "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" That goes back to our comment about conscience, doesn't it? Why did they think they would die if God spoke to them? Well, because if we're being honest with ourselves, coming into the presence of a thrice holy God would automatically label us as the sinners that we are. We would automatically have a sense of our own unworthiness. We would automatically be struck again, to the core of our being, with this overwhelming sense of dread and fear. He's that holy. Having witnessed God's terrifying presence, the Israelites wanted nothing to do with God personally. Even when Moses explained why God had appeared to them in the way that he had, they still opted to stand at a distance and let Moses be their intermediary. Verses 20 and 21, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That's kind of an understatement, right? Don't be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? You might be an old hat at this. This might be a God that you're intimately familiar with. He's met with you on a number of occasions. You're telling us not to be afraid? But he says it, "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you." Well, the test is working. He came to test you in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Let me just give you a couple of really important takeaways from this. First of all, as we see in other places in Scripture, it is, in fact, a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. I think of Isaiah 6. Remember where Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet. And in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, we read this. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Hey, God, nice to meet you." No. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His automatic response, no matter the fact that he was chosen to be a human mouthpiece by God and would do a really admirable job as one of the major prophets, here's a man who is completely undone. "I'm ruined. I'm done for." In Ezekiel 1:28, we're told that when the prophet saw the glory of the Lord, what happened? He immediately fell on his face. We also have the testimony of the Apostle John in Revelation 1:17. He says, "When I saw him, that is the Lord, I fell at his feet like a dead man." You know, you have to laugh at people who insist that, you know, we remind people all the time that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I've had people tell me to my face, "I'll never bow the knee." Yeah, you will. If you're here this morning thinking that you have no master but yourself, if you're here this morning thinking, "I'll never bow the knee to this God that I don't know, this God that I really don't like the way he does things." Oh, you'll bow the knee. Somebody asked me last week, "Well, isn't this a reference to people who willingly bow in humble submission to him out of worship and adoration for him?" No. No, there's coming a day when the Lord appears in the heavens, everyone will fall to their face, including you and me. As Moses explained to the Israelites, the fearful reality of witnessing the Lord firsthand was meant to be something that would forever serve as a reminder for them to avoid sinning at all costs. Well, this leads to my second observation, which is this. I want you to notice, if you've never noticed this before, it's time to notice this, because this is, again, one of the byproducts of so much erroneous dispensationalism. Dispensationalism actually teaches that God is not the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New. That the God of the Old Testament is someone to be feared, someone to tremble at his presence. The God of the New Testament is the God of love, the squishy God, the God who came to offer salvation. Folks, let me just say this. God is the same throughout all generations. God is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. The only difference is the intercession of Christ and the giving of his Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to convict us and to teach us. But again, my second observation is this. I want you to note the stark difference between life under the Old Covenant and life under the New. If you're looking for differences between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's where you start. Life, even for the believer, was completely different under the Old Testament way of life as opposed to under the New Covenant. I've said before, I'll say it again, we are beings who exist in linear time. And so things were different back then. God wasn't different, but circumstances were different. We do live with the reality that there is a pre-Christ environment and there is a post-Christ environment. And thank the Lord, at least from my perspective, that we live in a post-ascension world. Why? Because under the old economy, the only thing that motivated people to godly living was the fearful expectation of judgment by a thrice holy God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it was not possible to have a personal relationship with the Lord under the Old Covenant, because it was. It was entirely possible. How do we know that? Well, David himself wrote in Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." So if you were a child of God under the old covenant, the same God who provides us in this post-ascension realm with the peace that passes all understanding also gave them a sense of his abiding presence. They also knew and understood that they were in a right relationship with God. But even then, they were witnessing firsthand what God was doing with unbelieving nations. They were witnessing firsthand from the prophets what God would yet do to those who refused to bow the knee. There was a sense, again, pre-Christ, of just not knowing who he was, when he would come, what he would do exactly. Now we have the benefit of hindsight. We look back on the finished work of Christ. It's all here in the 66 books of the Bible. We have 27 books of the New Testament that explain in great detail exactly what Christ did. And aren't we glad?
Yes, praise the Lord.
We should be more grateful for this book. We should be far more grateful that we have the entire counsel of the Word of God and we're not left to putting it all together in fear and trepidation. Even though it was possible to have a personal relationship with the Lord in the old economy, there were undoubtedly many who enjoyed the benefits of being in a right relationship to God. We have to admit that things changed dramatically when the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, what was it that attracted his children to him? It was his message of reconciliation. This was brand new to a lot of them who had been living in the shadows of the unknown, who had been living with just bits and pieces of types and shadows and were unable intellectually to put it all together. Jesus came with healing on his wings. Jesus came in and said, I'm the one that was prophesied about and I'm here to reconcile you to this God with whom you were at enmity. What a refreshing message. This was that long-awaited, pivotal event that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 8. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 8. This is going to be a very important key to understanding everything that we're about to discuss from this point forward in these Old Testament studies. And let me preface what we're about to read by pointing out once more that the covenant that God made with the Israelites was intended to instill in them a sense of futility over their inability to live up to its conditions. We've discussed this several times, even in this study, but in other studies as well. The purpose behind the law of God was to teach the Israelites that there was simply no way that they could keep it to God's satisfaction. And what would that create in them? Well, it would create in them, if they were, again, if they had ears to hear and eyes to see, this would create in them a desire for Christ. This would create a longing in them. I can't do this, but there's one who is promised who can and will. The Old Testament saint, perhaps even more than us today, routinely cried out, come quickly. Whoever you are. God demanded nothing less than perfect obedience. And so the faithful among the Jews knew that in order for them to be covered by perfect obedience, they would need a perfect one to come and do that on their behalf. Now, what did they have as a stopgap measure? They had the sacrificial system. Right? In Hebrews 10:4, you recall the writer there saying that it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sins. There's your first clue. The sacrificial system itself, with the high priest who managed all the sacrifices, administered the whole program, it was built with a sense of futility in it. I've told you before, on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, you'd go to the temple, you'd offer your sacrifice, you'd be atoned for how long? Well, until you stubbed your toe on the way out and you cursed, at which point there went your salvation, there went your atonement. Until you sinned the very next time, rendering null the atonement that you had just secured by way of sacrifice. All this was meant to have them look forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ. And again, those in the old economy understood this well. They saw the high priest as just a picture of one who would not fail. A picture of one who would offer a sacrifice that was guaranteed for all eternity to atone for their sins. Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 1. And listen very carefully, because this, again, helps unravel a lot of the mystery. The writer says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, understand that properly, too. When we say that the old covenant has been done away with, we're not saying the law. The law exists in perpetuity. The law predates the sacrificial system. God's law has always been his law. Even though it was only given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, God's righteous standard has always been his righteous standard. We just find him expressing it there. He's expressing to the Israelites, not something new, he's expressing to the Israelites what has always been his righteous standard. Understand that. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is exactly what we talked about with regard to Jeremiah 31 just a moment ago. Those who will be the beneficiaries of this high priest's work in presenting himself before his Father as the atonement for man's sins, this will be a work that is far better. Because why? Because it doesn't require the same sacrifices being offered year after year after year. Christ provided one sacrifice for all of his children for all time. That's what makes it better. Now, in what way has the old been made obsolete? Well, in the same way that a lot... You young people, this is going to get lost on you, but I realize that. But back in the day, we used to... I've said this before. We had film that we'd put in a camera. Yep, it was a camera, not a phone. But we had film canisters, and you put the film in there, and you take your pictures, and you wind it all up so that the light can't get to it, because if the light gets to the film, it's done. You take it to the developer... That's right. They even had little shacks set up, much like your coffee bars today, little shacks where you could, 1 hour photo. You know, you take the thing to the developer would break open the can of film, and he would put it in Dectol and D76. I used to develop film. And he would create a negative. And this negative would be placed in a machine, and, you know, there'd be a little lens cover, and they'd put photographic, you know, photosensitive paper down, and they would open it up, expose it for however long, shut it, and then they'd put it in the fixer and all the other stuff, and it would miraculously, pictures would come out, right? Now, these negatives, they could be reused. Anybody here ever reuse a negative? Yeah, you could reuse them. But once you had the picture itself, provided you didn't lose it, what good was the negative? It's really obsolete, in a manner of speaking. Again, you could use it again. But that's what the writer's saying about the old economy. The old economy was the negative. The old economy was that from which the crystal clarity of the new, better covenant became real. But here's the thing. The negative's still necessary. I mean, I know that's an imperfect comparison, but you get the idea. When we're told that the old covenant, the first covenant, was made obsolete, it was made obsolete in its fulfillment in Christ. It doesn't mean that it was thrown out as unnecessary or not good. It was very good for the purpose that it was designed. It's just that when Christ came, I mean, now you've got the picture. Who wants the negative? Now you've got the reality, the substance. Who wants the types and shadows? Who in here wants to go back to the days of types and shadows? I don't. It's because the reality has come. And again, the new covenant doesn't nullify the law of God. It fulfills it. It magnifies it. The new covenant's the ultimate revelation of everything that was bound up in the types and shadows of the old covenant. You know, you've heard that expression, what's in the old concealed is in the new revealed. It's exactly true. And let me just add this. This doesn't mean that God himself has changed. This doesn't mean that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. It simply means that Christ is the fulfillment of everything the old covenant pointed to. And because Christ has come in fulfillment of it all, we no longer fear God's judgment and condemnation. This is why Paul could write with such glee in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful truth that bears repeating as often as we care to repeat it, even to ourselves. Because under the old covenant was foreboding. The old covenant was entrenched in shadow, uncertainty, fear, trepidation. Listen to Augustine here. He actually did a sermon on this very thing. I'm going to paraphrase certain parts here to bring the language up to date. But he said, notice how things happened there under the old covenant and how they happened here under the new covenant. Now, get this, because it's very important. There the people stood a long way off. There was an atmosphere of dread, not of love. I mean, they were so terrified that they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and do not let the Lord speak to us lest we die. So God came down as it was written on Sinai with fire. But he was terrifying the people who stood a long way off. And writing with his finger on stone, not on the heart. Here, however, that is under the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit came, the faithful were gathered together as one. And he didn't terrify them on a mountain, but came into them in a house. There came a sudden sound, indeed, from heaven, as of a fierce squall rushing upon them. It made a noise, but nobody panicked. You've heard the sound. Now see the fire too, because each was there on the mountain also, both fire and sound. But there was smoke as well. Here, though, the fire was clear. There appeared to them, the scripture says, you see, divided tongues as of fire, terrifying them from a long way off? Far from it, because it settled upon each one of them, and they began to talk in languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see the difference? The Israelites had been promised via the prophets that God would one day give them His law, and He did on Mount Sinai. But that was a foreboding, fearful time. But that was a picture of what would ultimately happen on the day of Pentecost. And note the difference between the attitudes and behaviors of the people in both circumstances. In the Old Testament, people were repelled in fear by what they saw. In this new and better covenant, which was ratified with the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in this new covenant, there was nothing but closeness and unity. If you don't believe me, just read what happened in the aftermath of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and following. This was something that brought the people of God together in the common bond of the Holy Spirit, not in a common fear of the unknown, not with a sense of foreboding, but with a sense of hope, a sense of joy, a fearlessness that was brought on by the assurance that the Holy Spirit provided them. You see the difference? I think Augustine makes a really valid point. Because of Christ's incarnation, His life and ministry, His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and because of His having sent the Holy Spirit to indwell, teach, comfort, convict us, we who are found in Him have no reason to live in the fear of the unknown. We've been adopted into God's family. That's what we've been discussing in our studies of Romans. This same God who shakes heaven and earth, the same God who caused such inconceivable dread and terror among the Israelites, this God who has not changed and will never change, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's the thing, He should still be a cause for dread and terror to the unbeliever. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that you will bow the knee to, whether in joyful, humble submission, or whether unwillingly, as one who is on his or her way to hell. God is still to be feared, but not by His children. This again makes the doxology at the end of Jude really precious. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. There was an old covenant, and it was very useful to God's ends. But the new has come. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." This is what I was talking about a moment ago with regard to Israel, Jews and Gentiles. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So why the long lesson about the difference between these two covenants? Well, again, I wanted to go through that this morning because what we're about to engage in is a study of many things that won't make sense to our minds as Christians. We are about to enter into a phase where God is going to lay down his expectations in terms of various civil ordinances and laws designed to govern this people at this particular time. Some of them apply today. Not all of them apply today. We have our own laws. We have laws that differ slightly from the laws that God is going to give the Israelites here. Understand, even though that's the case, by application, we can still make application of the various things that God says to them here. It's just that we're going to focus more intently on the spirit and intent of these ordinances as opposed to the letter of these ordinances. And you'll see exactly what I mean as we go through this. This helps us understand. For example, you know, people ask me all the time, well, God's law in Leviticus has all these restrictions on diet and all these other things. Why are we as Christians not beholden to that law? Well, number one, you have Acts chapter 10, where God says, no, Peter, you've misunderstood the whole intent of the dietary restrictions. That was part of the built-in futility. God says, I'm going to put you on a diet that you're going to resent for the rest of your existence. And then in Acts chapter 10, he says, Peter, take and eat. All of it's free to you. You can eat of it. Does that mean that God changed? No. It just means that God had a specific ordinance for Israel, the Israelites, this one group of people wandering around in the wilderness, and not all of that is extended over into the new covenant. It was a particular set of laws for a particular people at a particular time. And again, by extension, we can make application in many of those things. But if you don't eat pork today because God said to the Israelites, don't eat pork, then you're missing out on some great bacon. I'm serious. Pork chops are divine. Don't be under the illusion that we can't eat pork because God says don't eat pork. It's just not true for you. And it wasn't true for Peter either when God said, take and eat. Remember, Peter even tried to argue. Oh, but Lord, no, I'm not supposed to eat that. And what did the Lord respond? Hey, don't say you're not supposed to eat what I'm telling you can eat. You're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of you. That's a paraphrase, by the way. Anyway, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at Exodus 21 in our next time together. Ladies, if you have any questions about any of that, bring them to the afternoon. We've been really blessed to have some really good studies with the women. But I'm being honest when I say sometimes we just sit there and kind of stare at each other. Either because people are afraid to ask questions or... come with your questions. We can all benefit. As iron sharpens iron, we can all benefit from that. And it's generally a really good time when we do that. So anyway, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then you go.